gospel. Make it all over again. It's like the dark age taking over. I believe in the USA there are literally millions of Americans who live in who have left the church but grew up in Sunday school. People are angry in secular anger. People are angry at the responses in government and politicians and even educated people in the educational system. They need to hear the simple gospel, the powerful gospel of Christ. What an opportunity for us. Church leaders, especially overlook chances to evangelize, they begin to expand the who need to hear how to be saved instead. The temptation is to not give up on the gospel, not become a heretic, not to throw it out, but just to go easy. The gospel truly is the need of the United States of America. And I tell you, brother, don't lose your passion. Get back to it again and again. Ministers must also present the gospel as a message that demands a response. We mustn't engage in information evangelism. All these are action verbs where the Lord says, come, come, repent, believe, receive, open. For every non-Christian, you have the opportunity to respond to the gospel. Every Christian must evangelize. No one should rely on Now this afternoon I want to give you 7 keys to becoming a more skilled evangelist. I recognize that there are many of you, if not one or two, maybe many of you, who feel perfectly confident in presenting the gospel to the lost person. But there's not one of us that can become that cannot become more skilled in taking the plane off and in landing the plane, in getting into the gospel message, and getting the simple gospel message out and drawing them in appropriately. God allows us the marvelous privilege of being involved in the greatest work in the world. Dr. John Kirby made an outstanding that is subject to criticism from all quarters, but may be true. He says, we can save no one, but unless we proclaim to them the gospel, God will save no one. Most people know that they are sinners, even though that they may not realize the seriousness of their question. Many times they have heard all have sinned, so they conclude that sin is something everyone is doing. Therefore, it cannot be too bad. Oh yes, I'm a sinner, but not so bad a sinner that I can't go to heaven by being reasonably good. Many church people hold a Christian Science concept of God as merely love. If this is a person's view of God, he will fit all you say as you present the gospel into that mold, and it will be meaningless to him. God is love, so what? If man is a sinner, God is love, so what? If Christ died, God is love. So why worry whether everyone believes in him if everyone will be saved anyway? People who have been going to Sunday school and church, worship services and classes know a lot of facts that form a spiritual jigsaw puzzle. Each Sunday they get another piece or two to put in the box. This week they got a sermon about the Good Samaritan. That was nice. Into the box it goes. Occasionally they shake up all the pieces around, but they don't seem to fit together. Then they hear about the little man up in a tree, and then they hear about David killing the giant. Into the box it goes. They may shake it up again later on, but somehow the pieces don't come together. Christianity seems to be just a large number of pieces floating through the air. Noah and the ark, David and Goliath, the Tower of Babel, Jesus healing a blind man, and so forth. Isolated stories without much meaning and with no interrelationship. A few pieces are missing. These we supply as we present the gospel. These key pieces enable everything else to fall into place. Now, I would like to share with you seven issues that are still muddy. Seven issues that are fuzzy. I remember not too long ago sharing the gospel with a theologist from OU who lived in Tyler, Texas. Years old. In fact, he was retired from his major oil company. He was a member of the Methodist Church. And a friend of mine, who had also graduated from OU, went with me, and we simply asked him if we could share with him some principles that had been important in our life and that maybe he would find it valuable. Explain the gospel to him, and I let my friend explain the gospel to him and make the presentation. The reason why was because both of them were OU graduates. And I was embarrassed. I was frustrated by the lack of skill demonstrated by my friend. And I felt that many of the issues were not clearly presented. And you know what this fellow did? He prayed to receive Christ. And you know what he said? He said, you know, my children have been trying to get me to accept Christ as Savior for years. But there was just a lot of fuzz. He said, you fellas took the fuzz out. You removed the fuzz. Right? Well, you know, that's just the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God as it is and applies it to the heart of a man as he is and births him. And he does the work. And so skill doesn't have everything to do with it. I don't want you to be misled by the title of this seminar, because your skill is a very minute part of a man being born out of darkness into light. The Holy Spirit is the one who does the work. He is the soul winner. But there are some things that need to be clearly defined and illustrated and communicated. And they are, one, and I have a sheet, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, right here in front, and you can pick one up anytime you want it. I would prefer that you wait till afterwards, but if you want it now, you may have it. Heaven is a free gift. It's a grace. And most people do not know that heaven is a perfectly free gift. Now, you hear that all the time, but you must realize that most people simply do not know that heaven is a perfectly free gift. Romans 6:23, as you know, says the gift of God is eternal life. It's not earned or deserved. Ephesians 2:8-9 says it's for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not a work of man. Suppose that your very best friend were to come and present you the keys to a brand new Mercedes and hand you the title card in your name. And let's suppose that your response was to reach into your wallet and take out a couple of bills to help him pay for the gift. Why, that would be an insult, would it not? We must learn how to accept free gifts. And people in America don't know how to accept a free gift. It's not the American way. Their families and forefathers scratched and clawed their way across this wilderness and captured this land and earned it and deserved it. And there's no free lunch, etc., etc., etc. But we must convince them that it is a free gift. And there is nothing that they can do in terms of self-effort, in terms of worship, in terms of a contribution. If they even pay a penny, it's no longer a gift. And eternal life is the same way. Eternal life is perfectly free, absolutely free, based on the grace of God. And that grace reaches out to a lost man even before he's saved and puts the righteousness of God on him. And that grace of God draws him and gives him faith, which is a gift. Grace. Making this statement just once doesn't mean every religion in the world. He must qualify himself. God's favor, his blessings, and heaven itself can be had on the earth. You cannot obliterate of making yourself worthy of God's favor by saying the contrary statement only once. Say it numerous times in different ways. Heaven is free. Eternal life is free. It's God's gift to you. His favor is given graciously. You do not, you cannot earn your way to heaven. Never say you deserve to dwell with the holy, sin-hating one. After all of this, maybe he will understand. Maybe he won't. Pray that God graciously will open the ears of your subject and give him understanding. Remember, point number one is people do not believe that heaven is a free gift. Point number two is that man cannot save himself. Most people know that they are sinners, even though they may not realize the seriousness of the accusation. Many times they've heard all have sinned, so they conclude that sin is something everyone is doing, therefore it cannot be so bad. Oh yes, I'm a sinner, but not so bad that I can't go to heaven by being reasonably good. They don't know that because they are sinners and God's standard is absolute perfection, they cannot qualify for heaven. They simply cannot qualify for heaven. They simply cannot meet God's requirements for heaven. What do we think of when we think of sin? Robbery? Murder? adultery, the biggies. But the Bible says that anything that displeases God or is a transgression against His law is sin. The things that we do that we should not do. Stealing. The things that we don't do that we should do. Like worshiping. Loving our neighbor as we should. And there's not only sins of commission and omission, sins of deed, but there are sins of the mouth and of the thoughts, like lying and cursing, and like hatred and pride and lust. The Bible says all of these are sin. Now suppose that a man sinned only 10 times a day. Or say 5 times a day. Well, say 3 times a day. Not more often than 3 times in each day does he have a cruel, evil, or wicked thought. Or say a cruel thing to somebody. Or fail to do what he ought to do. Or do what he ought not to do. Only no oftener than 3 times a day. Does he commit a sin? Why, he'd be practically a walking angel, would he not? Be a pretty nice fellow, wouldn't he? But look, even if he were that good, 3 sins a day, he would have 1,000 transgressions in a year, wouldn't he, Scott? And if he lived to be 70 years, he would have 70,000 transgressions on his record. Now let me ask you, what chance would he have as an habitual criminal in a court of law with 70,000 violations on his record? Why, they'd put him under the jail forever. Now, Jesus said it this way, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect." Perfection. Heard a man talking this morning about graduating with a 20, with an average of 20, because of the curve, huh? I thank God for the curve. I never would have made it out of high school without the curve. But God doesn't grade on a curve. We must realize that God does not grade on a curve. Now, what man does is puts himself on a scale of 0 to 10. He doesn't claim perfection, nor does he claim 0. He says that somewhere around a plus 5 or 5.5 or 6 will be adequate. But let me ask you something. Could you go in and scramble 5 good eggs and 1 rotten egg and stir them up together and serve them to your company and expect it to be acceptable? Could you? Neither can we serve up our lives to God, even though there may be many good things in our lives, at least from man's perspective. We cannot do it. It would not be acceptable to God. If we want to be accepted by God by our works, we must be perfect. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Now that's hard for people to swallow. But look, fellas, most people know that they're sinners. But like I said, they know that everybody's doing it and it's not all that bad. And God is just and He's holy and lovely and forgiving and all of that. And somehow it'll all work out. We must convince Him that that won't cut the mustard. We must ask Him, "Do you understand now, John, that because God's standard is perfection, and none of us have come up to it, it is impossible, impossible for any one of us to get into heaven by doing enough good things. You know, I knock on doors in the Mark 12 programs about once a year in various cities throughout the state, and do you know, in every instance, all day Saturday from 9 in the morning to 5 in the afternoon, knocking on doors, spiritual opinion poll, I have women and men who go to church every day tell me that they're doing the best they can and that they are doing good things and that they expect to be in heaven. Listen, folks, we have got to convince our subject that there is no way they can make it to heaven on those terms. We must help them to see how wrong they are without offending them. And that's possible. You haven't given him the right answer. All you've done is taken away what he was trusting in formerly. Do you see now why it is impossible for you to save yourself by good works? Now, this comes into sharper focus when we look at the third thing that people do not understand. Most people know that God is loving and merciful. But, fellas, most people do not know that God is also just and must punish sin. The nature of God is an element left out of the presentations of most gospels. To leave it out, especially in the present day, deprives the gospel of much of its meaning. Perhaps 200 years ago, most people had valid conceptions of God. This is not true today. Ultimately, most theological heresy is caused by a misconception of the nature of God. When we fail to understand his nature, we cannot understand the gospel. Many church people, as I said once before, hold this mushy concept that God is merely love. A good argument could be made that the second commandment is the one most frequently broken today. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. You may have heard the story of two servicemen who returned to base on Saturday night after a week's leave. This may be a story about you. They had lived it up wildly during the week and had done everything a serviceman could do on leave. On Sunday morning, they went to chapel to find the chaplain preaching on the Ten Commandments. As they were slinking out the door after service, one was heard to say to the other, "Well, at least I ain't made no graven images lately." But the problem with all he had done basically was involved with the fact that he started with a graven image. Not made of wood or stone, but conjured up in the factory of his own mind. Men create gods in their own image. One time I was reading to a lady what God said he would do to the guilty. She said, "Oh my God, he would never do that." After much effort to persuade her otherwise, I finally said, "Madam, you are right. Your God would never do that. The problem is your God doesn't exist except in your own mind. You have created a God in your own image, according to your own liking, and now you have fallen down and worshipped him. This is idolatry. This is one of the most prevalent sins in our day. How often have you heard it said, 'God would never do that'? What God wouldn't do that? The God of the Bible? He says 1,000 times what he will do. If one says God wouldn't do these things, he is speaking of the God he has made up, a false God. Therefore, in a time when heresy is so prevalent, we need to stress the true nature of God." That's the issue in this point. We need to express the true nature of God. Sure, he's loving and merciful, but he's also just and holy. And he cannot condone sin. He is also righteous and has promised to punish sin and visit our iniquity with stripes. It is the nature of God that makes the whole concept of Christ's person and work meaningful. We have found that we can avoid many arguments on the justice and righteousness of God if we will first deal clearly with the great biblical truth that God is love. Sure, He's loving, He's merciful, He would not want to punish a sinner. But after expounding His mercy and His love and His grace, we can introduce the subject of His justice in the following way. But the Bible, the same Bible that tells us that God is merciful and loving, also tells us that God is just and righteous and must deal with sin. One of the very last verses in one of the very last books of the Bible says that God is love. But one of the very first books in the Bible says that God will in no way clear the guilty. God will in no way let the guilty go free. Suppose that I robbed a bank of $5,000. Suppose that the camera in the corner of the room caught the whole scene, and one of the tellers and one of the customers of the bank identified me as the robber. And when they took me before the judge, the evidence was so undeniable that I said, "Your Honor, I am guilty." But suppose that I then said, "Your Honor, no one was hurt. The bank got all its money back. And, Your Honor, I am very sorry and even repentant that I robbed that bank. And I promise you, sir, that I will never rob another bank as long as I live, if you'll just let me go." Let me ask you, gentlemen, would the judge be just if he let me go? No. And no bank in the land would be safe. If a human judge, because of a standard of righteousness, must punish the lawbreaker, how much more must a holy, righteous, and just God punish sin? That's the issue that we simply must get across. How many times have you heard the gospel presented and that's never conclusively presented? In the fifth place, in our society, people know many facts about Jesus of Nazareth, but many people do not know that He is divine. Fifth point, many people do not know that Jesus Christ is very God of very God. When they hear Jesus is the Son of God, they have some faulty understanding. Perhaps they believe He's only different in degree from every human being. "Are we not all sons of God?" they ask. They do not see anything unique about Jesus, except He was more successful than we are in keeping God's law, and He was a brilliant teacher. For others, the claim that Jesus was the Son of God means that He was more than a man, but they believe He was less than God. More than a man, but less than God. In other words, He was God and man mingled in one nature, so He is seen as a superhuman being, but not as fully divine. Not a fully divine being. We must underscore the truth that the babe of Bethlehem's manger was none other than the Word of creation. Very God of very God, the mighty God who created and sustains heaven and earth and all things. Yes, Jesus Christ is the infinite God-man. Each of us are finite creatures. Jesus Christ is the only person who's ever been born of woman who was infinite. If He wasn't infinite, He could have not died for an infinite number of sins. He is not merely man. He is not merely a good man. He is not merely a superhuman man. He is very God of very God. John 1, 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And without Him not anything was made that was made. All things that were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. We're talking about the Creator. And this riddle is unraveled 14 verses later when it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Gentlemen, Jesus Christ is God. How many people know that? Not very many. You remember Thomas in the upper room? He wasn't there when Jesus first appeared. And he said to Peter, "I'll never believe that He's come back to life. I'll have to see the scars in His hands and the wound in His side before I'll believe that monkey business." And about that time, Jesus walked right through a solid door and says, "Thomas, come here. Feel it, Thomas. Put your finger right there, Thomas. Put your hand right there, Thomas." You know what Thomas did? He fell down before Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God." And if you were a Jewish scholar, you would know that he said, "You are very God of very God. You are the unmentionable Yahweh." Six, Christ's death on the cross was for our sins. Now, most people know that Jesus died on a cross. You survey... Yes, sir. Okay, the fourth one was, God is just and must punish sin. Is that the third one? Okay, let me read them. Okay, I've got them misnumbered because I numbered... My introduction is one. Okay, one is heaven is a free gift. Most people don't know that it's perfectly free. And second is man cannot save himself. And third is God is just and must punish sin. And fourth, Christ is God, very God of very God. And fifth, Christ's death on the cross was for our sins. Now, most people know that Jesus died on a cross. Relatively few people are aware of the significance of that death, according to the teaching of the Scriptures. The death of Christ has no more meaning for a man until the concept of imputation grasped his soul as it did Luther's. Impute. Place from here to here. Impute. The imputation that grasped Luther's heart. One must see that his sins were laid to Christ. He must realize that Christ assumed his guilt. As Paul put it, God made Christ to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's your watershed verse of the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Everything right there. We traded our sin to Christ and he took it and we received his righteousness from him. What an exchange. The cross has meaning for a man when he knows that his guilt was imputed to the Son by the Father. His guilt placed upon another by the Father. And when he knows further that the Father laid upon the Son the hell that every sinner deserves. Let a man see his sin laid on Christ, on the cross, and then that cross has meaning for him. A word about visual illustrations would be in order here. It is very helpful if we can enable a person to whom we're speaking not only to hear the gospel, but also to see the gospel as well. This may be accomplished by the use of illustrations. That is the employment of a concrete object in action situations. How many of you see this yellow and green box in my hand? All of you do, I assume. Now then, let's assume for a moment that this box in my right hand represents my sin, which God hates. God loves me, the sinner, but he hates my sin and must punish it. God solved this problem in the person of Jesus Christ, and the scriptures tell us that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Everyone has gone his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Here's my sin, which God hates. It's been placed upon Christ. Peter says Christ bore our sin in his own body on the tree. And here I am free again. Now that is an illustration that will help us to communicate the fact that our sin had to be imputed to another, had to be transferred to another. I think, too, of some verses that seem very strange to me as a parent. You will remember in the Old Testament, "For Christ was smitten of God and afflicted. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." Can you imagine pleasing the Lord to smite the Son? But the scriptures clearly tell us that God was pleased when the Son was smitten. Smitten of God and afflicted. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And after he paid the penalty, tetelestai is the word he used in the King James, the debt is paid. The debt is fully paid. And then he was buried. And he offers us, because of his death, the grace of God, heaven, and eternal life. Now, we said early on what grace was, but it deserves to be illustrated also. The grace of God, someone made an acrostic of the word grace. G. R-A-C-E, grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches. Forgiveness of sin. Heaven. Eternal life. The peace of God, the joy. A sense of God's love at Christ's expense. The slap in the face by the people and the guards, the Romans. Spit in his face. The spittle in his face. The crown of thorns crashed down on his soft forehead, with the blood running down his face. The terrible nails in his hands and in his feet. The jab of the spear in his side. The wrath of God and hell itself is what Jesus paid. How many of our gospel presentations just sort of gloss over that? Christ's death on the cross, significant. And for our sins, imputed to another, transferred to another. Now, in the sixth place, I think, the meaning of grace. Everyone seemingly has heard of grace. Perhaps it's the most frequently used concept in Christian circles. However, few people can tell you what grace means. The non-Christian adage, "God helps those who help themselves," is deeply rooted in the American mind. Because our ancestors dug and clawed and scratched their way across this nation and made out of this wilderness a great land, which we now call America, this person traditionally, from Louis L'Amour and all of the other authors, wants us to stand on our feet and brag about what we have done. Right? Right. He feels he must carry his share of the load, and I'd say that's commendable. My granddaddy was that way. Was your granddaddy that way? And you love him and respect him. And what he felt was commendable. However, if his spirit carries over into an understanding of grace, it can be eternally fatal. God has revealed himself as the helper of the helpless. So long as a person thinks he can contribute his own efforts to the work of God, he does not understand his true condition or the work of Christ. He does not realize that sin has incapacitated him so that he cannot do anything meritorious in God's sight. Neither does he know the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. By adding his supposed goodness to the work of our Lord, he said he believes the Christ's work is insufficient. Christ plus this, Christ plus this, faith plus this, faith plus this. Paul's teaching in Romans 11:6 is that grace and works are mutually exclusive. If by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. This must be communicated to your subject if he's to make a good profession. For salvation, your subject may be trusting wholly in Christ, wholly in self, or partially in Christ and partially in self. I would go so far as to say that 50% of the church members today that you interview and talk to about salvation, have lunch with, just bring up the subject of salvation and you begin to discuss with them, I would venture to say that 50% of them think that they're saved by Christ plus self. Partially Christ, partially self. Many unsaved who are related to the church fall into this category. However, that position is essentially the same as trusting fully in self. Assuming that Christ has done his part insufficiently, if I am to be saved, I must do my part acceptably. Got a problem. If, on the other hand, I am lost, it must be because I did not do enough to win God's favor. Thus is the logic of partial trust in Christ and partial trust in self. As one has said, grace is not the thread of gold decorating the garment. Rather, like the ancient mercy seat, it is the gold, pure gold through and through. Corruption. Number 7. And last, the meaning of faith. I would say this is the most misapplied, misunderstood issue in presenting the gospel. The key to heaven is much like a key ring. You know, I could have a key ring, something like this, and I could have a dozen keys on it, and they could all look very much the same. But if I take this key ring to my house and try every key other than the right key, I will never open that door. Only the right key will open the door to my house. And only the right key will open the door to heaven. Understanding the meaning of faith is crucial, for this is the point of personal appropriation of eternal life. John Calvin said that the Roman Catholic Church taught him the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the atonement, but the one thing the Church did not teach him was how to appropriate atonement for himself. Did you know that Luther said the same thing and John Wesley said the same thing? All three of those men knew all of the facts, but they simply did not know what true faith was. Thank God they learned it. It would be a very interesting story to tell you about John Wesley and how he preached and was ordained in England and taught and preached and came to America and preached many revivals. And yet on the ship on the way back over to England, it was going down, and there were a bunch of fanatics over here who were probably navigators, wild-eyed fanatics, and they were singing songs of the faith. And the ship was going down. And he says, what could those fools have done that I haven't done? And he went around and asked them, what are you doing singing when the ship is going down? And they said, if the ship goes down, we'll go up. He was baffled and went back to his room. And later, within a few months at Aldersgate, he had that quiet conversation where he heard God say, John, as who was it? Luther was giving a kind of a foreglue glimpse to the introduction to the book of Romans. And he saw for the first time that it was a personal appropriation. He had to personally accept by faith. Even today, there are those who know all the doctrines of the faith, but they don't know how to get to eternal life for themselves. I must confess, and this may be true of you also, I was a member of the First and Last Baptist Church of Wichita Falls, the 12th largest church in Texas, for 29 years. And yet, somehow, I had never come to the place where I knew for certain that I could have eternal life. So, fellas, the churches are full of them. They really are. They understand the doctrine. They could teach Sunday school classes and teach them well. But they don't know how to get to heaven. One of my best friends still in that church still ends every prayer he plays, and finally save us, Lord. Their problem is inadequate or false concept of saving faith. There are three elements of saving faith: knowledge, assent, and trust. We may know something about a subject without giving assent to it. For example, one cult teaches that Christ is incarnate in a man in India. I know about this. I read about it in Time magazine, but I don't assent to it. Similarly, one may have a knowledge that the Bible teaches that man is a sinner who cannot save himself without assenting to the truth of this statement. Thus, to knowledge must be added assent to those facts of our historic faith. It is historically true that a man died on that cross. We must know that. However, one can know about and assent to many historical facts without trusting. We know about Alexander the Great and assent to the historical record concerning his conquests. Further, we assent to the fact that he was a military genius. However, I hope no one is trusting in Alexander to do anything for him. That would be rather ludicrous, would it not? Added to knowledge and assent is what Luther termed fiducia, trust. Trust. Now, what is saving faith? I think to understand what saving faith is best to understand what it's not. One of the things that people misunderstand for saving faith is mere intellectual head knowledge of a historical fact. There was a time when I believed in Jesus. I believed that he existed in history. I believe that he was a historical character. I even believe that he could help me. But I did not have eternal life because I was not trusting in him for eternal life. I was trusting in baptism and my tithes and offerings and doing the best I could and all of these other personal efforts and good works and religious deeds. So mere intellectual assent to certain historical facts is not saving faith. As a matter of fact, you recall the New Testament says the devil believes and trembles. You do well to believe in God. The devil does too and trembles. So apparently believing in God is not what's going to save you, because I don't think the devil is saved. I don't think the devil will go to heaven. Do you? And you know, a lot of people say, I believe in God, and I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I've talked to a lot of people who say, oh, yes, sir, I believe in the Lord. I couldn't go a day without believing and trusting in the Lord. But you remember Jesus when he went across the lake and he met that crazy man who was scraping his sores and with glass, and had 10,000 demons in him, and was just wild. And he came up to Jesus, and those demons shouted out, Who are you, thou Son of the Most Holy One? What have you to do with us? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Apparently those demons believed in the deity of Jesus, but they won't be in heaven. Now, fellas, there's two things that do not make up saving faith. Mere intellectual assent to certain historical facts about God and about Jesus. There's one more thing that is misapplied or misunderstood about saving faith. Let's call it temporal faith. You could write it down if you want to. Call it foxhole faith. Same thing. You may have trusted God and prayed and asked him for financial help. Nothing wrong with that. We could call that financial faith. You may have prayed and trusted God for help for your family. We could call that family faith. Certainly nothing wrong with that. We could have trusted God and prayed and trusted him to get us safely to Los Angeles on American Flight 101. Nothing wrong with that. But there's something common about all of those things, common with the foxhole. They are temporal. Temporary. Here is my life. Right here, the corners of this pulpit. This lectern. Eternity past. Eternity future. Here's when I was born. Here's when I was died or went to heaven or whatever. You see, if I trust the Lord for some temporal things, like a lot of people do, and I meet a lot of people who trust in God for these temporal things, but they don't trust him for eternity. They must accept Christ as Savior and receive eternal life by faith and trust in him to receive life beyond the grave. So that's a misunderstood concept of saving faith. What is it? Trusting in Christ alone for salvation. Now, for instance, let's take that empty chair. Let's let this podium on which I'm standing represent me. And let's let that empty chair represent Jesus Christ. As I said a while ago, I believed in him. I believed that he existed, that he was a historical character, that he was the Son of God, that he died on the cross. and that he could help me. I believed that. But I did not have eternal life. You know why? Because I was trusting in my own self-effort and my own good works and my own religious deeds to get me to heaven. In order to exercise saving faith, I must transfer my trust to Christ alone. And deserves a good answer. This way. I accepted Christ and received the gift of eternal life. Thanking God for what he did for me back then. So you see, the motive for living a Christian life and making disciples and winning men to Jesus. Gratitude to God for what he's done for you. Faith is the hand. Receiving the gift. One day, this unworthy beggar reached out an unworthy hand and accepted Christ and eternal life. I didn't earn anything. I don't deserve it now. But I have it. It's just that simple. And I tell you, you can gum up the gospel that you think has a lot of fuzz on it yet, and you can make that little illustration plain to a man, and sometimes he just believes. God will give him the faith right then, you know, to understand what it is that he's got to reach out and accept. Now, what have I said? I've really said what Louis Palau said. We've got to get back to evangelism. We've got to get some education into our evangelism and get some evangelism into our education. We've got to present the facts. And I'm not saying that every time we do present the facts, somebody is saved. And I'm not saying that nobody will be saved if we don't present the facts, because it's still the Holy Spirit. But I'll tell you, the Holy Spirit can work just as effectively in and through the life of a skilled evangelist as he can in a non-skilled. You know, it's kind of like the hand in the Bible, the word, remember? The grip, how's your grip on the word? And you've heard the sermons, you know. Hear the gospel, read the gospel, study the gospel, memorize the gospel, meditate upon the gospel. What do we have there? Hearing the gospel is salvation. Reading the Bible or the Word brings joy and assurance. And we want that. Studying the Word of God gives us knowledge that we may even teach it. Train others. But where's the skill come in? Memorize the word. And you do something for the Holy Spirit that pleases him very much. Because if you memorize the word of God and you have it written upon the table of your heart, verse after verse and line upon line and precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. The Spirit of God can take the Word of God as it is and apply it to the heart of man as he is and change him. Amen? Thank you, men. And here are those issues here. I wonder, John, if I can ask you to close us in prayer and then pick up any of this material if you want. And I'll hang around if you have questions.
Bless the relation of this service.